Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. It's been a number of weeks since we have turned in our Bibles to Deuteronomy, and hopefully over the next couple of months we'll be able to get a better run at this book. But we come to chapter 5, and that point in the book where Moses is beginning to give the law. And as that law is given, it begins with the Ten Commandments. I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. We read, "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Father, for the revelation that you have made of your will to us. We thank you, Father, that you have expressed your holiness and your character, that you have revealed your will for us, but, Father, that also in all of this you have revealed our need for your Son. And so, Father, we pray, lead us to yourself tonight. Lead us to you through your Son, Father, that you may magnify your grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It is common among certain contemporary conservative Christians to decry the moral and spiritual collapse of our nation in certain rulings and events of the past. And if you follow that narrative, you'll often hear of the time in which the language is often God was thrown out or kicked out of our public schools in regard to prayer. Where there was the forbidding of Bible reading and in many places the legal refusal to post the Ten Commandments. It is said, isn't it, an awful sign of our times that our government does not allow prayer and the Ten Commandments. And that is often in some people's minds the essence of our moral and spiritual breakdown. Now, whether you agree with that or not agree with that, my concern is not so much that has been the ruling of our government as it is that this is the practical outworking of many of our churches. Without a single governmental threat, our churches have closed their own prayer meetings. Not because anybody has said you can't, it's just that we won't. And we don't. Our government has not told our churches to deny the Ten Commandments or not post the Ten Commandments or not preach the Ten Commandments, but a host of contemporary theologians have done that work. Because I'm talking here to largely folks who are conservative, I'll pick on Mrs. Clinton for a moment. If Mrs. Clinton becomes president and fulfills your worst nightmares, she will not have to decree that there be no prayer made in churches. We've already done it. She will not have to say, don't preach the moral law. We've done that ourselves. It's a sad commentary in the state of things that there are a number of folks who would be worried in churches that I'm going to begin a series of expositions on the Ten Commandments, of what is commonly called moral law. Be told, look out, be careful when something like that is preached, because it is regarded by some as being anti-gospel and even by some as anti-Christian. We saw it over our previous messages in Deuteronomy, and both prior to the actual expositions in Deuteronomy and then within that book, to try to say something about our understanding of moral law as it is given in the Old Covenant. And I'm going to summarize that by looking at a little section in what's called the Shorter Catechism, which is an old instruction that was given to children and to other people to help them to understand the basics of the Bible. And question 93 asks, what is the moral law? And the answer is, the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he owes to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. But man has fallen. And so the question 94 is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? Since man has sinned and since man has lost that ability to perform perfectly that which God has commanded. And here's the answer. Although no man since the fall can attain to righteousness and life by the moral law, yet there is a great use thereof, as well common to all men as peculiar either to the unregenerate or the regenerate. So the question then comes, of what use is the moral law to all men? The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and the will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of their sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in a sense of their sin and misery, and thereby to help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience. It's to show us God. It's to show us His will. It's to show us our sin and our failure and our duty, and then to point us to the Lord Jesus. I just want to remind us of that as we come then tonight to begin looking at the law. And I want to begin this evening as we come to look at the preamble and then the first commandment, to look first of all at the redemptive background to the commandments, secondly their personal essence of the personal essence of the first commandment, secondly its foundational significance, and then thirdly its clear meaning. So let's begin by looking at its redemptive background. And that's found in the words of verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, two important facts are stated here which will form the foundation of the commandments. And they are very simply this: who speaks these words, and then what he has done. Who God is and what God has done. That's going to form the basis of God's, really, his right and our reception of these commandments. Why does God, or who does God think he is to say these things? Why should we listen to him? So who spoke these words? Well, Moses reminds us the Lord spoke all of these words. He spoke out of the fire. He spoke from the top of the mountain in the hearing of all the people. And he said to them, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. The law that we begin to expound today with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is the law that comes from the mind and the heart and the mouth and the finger of God. God spoke these words from the mountain in the hearing of all the people. God accompanied these words with the awesome phenomena of thunder and lightning and smoke. The mountain quaked and shook as God gave his commandments. And all of that is to say that no intelligent Israelite could look back on the events of that day, nor upon the content of the moral law, and say that this was anything other than the direct revelation of God. There was no mediator. There was no human giving these words. It was God and God alone. And therefore, we can say with clarity that this is not simply the opinion of some religious author. These are not the rules that simply govern society that we agree upon. This is not the changeable opinion of creatures who come and go as those opinions are shaped and molded by popular opinion. And though Moses will righteously mediate and expound upon certain aspects and applications of the law under divine direction, and they too would form the infallible rule of the will of God for His people, these words come directly from the mouth and then were written by what the Bible calls the finger of the one true and living God. And He says to them, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, or as the older writers would say, I am Jehovah. I am, we would say, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the covenant-keeping, self-revealing, self-existent, changeless, holy, eternal being. I am the Lord who is your God. The God of Israel was the one true and living God who had made Himself known to them, who had chosen them and made a covenant with them. I'll say more about this later when we come to a bit more of the exposition of the commandment. But this one, the one who speaks, is our God, our Creator, the one who will be our judge, the one before whom all of us must give an account. The one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who knows all of us intimately, the one whose eyes go throughout the whole world beholding the good and the evil, that God has spoken. And that God has said to us what we must and must not do, how we must and how we must not live. Now, having reminded us, or having been told, that I am the Lord your God, He then reminds them, I am the one who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That He is not only the God of creation and the God of covenant, but He is their Redeemer as well. And God, in saying that, is reminding them not only of His self-existence and eternality and covenantal faithfulness, He is reminding them that He has saved them. And in creating them and covenanting with them and in saving them, He has the right to speak commandments to them, to govern their lives. I created you. I own you. I own the world in which you live. God can say to all of us, you live on my earth. You breathe my air. You drink my water. You eat my food. Your heart beats at my commands. I am the God who gave you life and breath and all things. And therefore, we could argue simply on the basis of that, He is to be loved and honored and obeyed. But now the stakes of obedience are raised even higher, as again we consider that the one God who is also the God who has intervened powerfully and savingly and redemptively in our lives. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is going to come out later on as we consider together the fourth commandment, where God has said, and it's in the context of Deuteronomy 5, and the language there is different, or it's added to as Moses gives the law the second time than it is in Exodus chapter 20. God had said that the Sabbath is to be kept holy unto Him because of what He did in creation, how He labored for 6 days, rested on the seventh, and sanctified and blessed the day. But verse 15 says, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath because I said to you. Keep the Sabbath because I'm your Creator. You keep the Sabbath because of what I did in creation, but also because you remember where you were when I found you. And you remember what I did and how I saved you, and my saving of you, my redeeming of you, ought to have bearing upon your desire to obey me and do what I command you. God reminds them that the one who speaks to them from the cloud and the darkness, in the midst of the lightning and the thunder, is the one who brought them to freedom. I am the God who with a powerful hand brought you and bought you and purchased you and broke your chains. I didn't simply make the world. I didn't simply form you in your mother's womb, but I loved you and I delivered you. As the God of creation and the God of redemption, you owe me your really allegiance. And in essence, what God is saying at the beginning is, these are my credentials in giving the law. This is why you ought to listen. This is why you ought to follow. And before we move on to consider the next thing, I'm just going to ask this question before we go on. What in that has changed of God? Has God ceased to be the God of creation? That is to say, whether or not you profess to be a believer, you owe your allegiance to God because He made you and because He will judge you. Simply because God is God and you are a creature, you are to have no other gods before Him. So that when He says to him, says to you, you shall only keep me as your God, you shall not worship idols, you shall not take my name in vain, you do it because He's God. Your heart and life and breath are in His hands. You exist at this moment because of the sovereign good pleasure of God. And that's enough for us to say we owe this God allegiance. But for many in this room, perhaps most in this room, the commandments of God are more than the words of a creating God. They are the words of a saving God. We too, as believers, have been brought out of the land of darkness with a powerful hand. Our redemption is sweeter, better, and more costly than the one that was given thousands of years ago in Egypt. And for many here in this room, the God who says, "You shall have no other gods before me," is the God who set His love upon you. Not just made you, not just created you, not just feeds you, not just cares for you, but the God who sent His Son to bear your sin in His body on the cross. He's the one who sent His Spirit to give you a new heart. He's the one who planted faith in your soul that you might be delivered from the curse of the law. So that our heart toward God's law ought to therefore be, God, in light of who You are, and in light of what You've done, if this is Your will, then speak, for Your servant is listening. The heart of Paul, who said when he was converted, "Lord, what would You have me to do?" The heart that echoes the words of Jesus, "If You love me, You'll keep my commandments." Lord, my heart is inclined to Your command because You are God, but You are to be doubly honored in regard to Your revelation of truth because of the love You've demonstrated in my redemption. Consider secondly then tonight the personal essence of the first commandment. And it's personal in two ways. One of them, in which is very personal, is in the singular "you" of verse 7. And I'm just going to touch on that very briefly. "You shall have no other gods before me." If I were to ask before that, how many do you think that "you," if you don't have a King James, then it's harder to know. If you have a King James, then it's obvious, because the King James has a way of giving a plural "you" and the singular "you," "thou" or "ye," you know. This is not a "ye." "Ye shall have," it's not "ye shall have no other gods." It's "thou shall have no other gods." It's singular. It's individually addressed to every believer. It's not saying this corporately as the people of Israel. "Israel as a nation shall have no other gods." It's saying "you and you 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 and you. You shall have no other gods." Now, yes, obviously, congregationally, corporately, nationally, that was to be the case. But the commandment is given to all of us personally. "You shall have no other gods." You're not allowed to have other gods. It doesn't matter if... The question is not, well, the church doesn't have another God, so I can have another God. No, that's not the case. And I belong to the church, therefore, corporately I'm okay, even if individually I'm a mess. No, that's not what we say. This is God addressing each and every one of us very personally. But then I want to say something about its personal essence in regard to God Himself. And let me explain what I mean and what I'm really focusing on here. The language of the text, look at it there, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, that language can be used in one of two ways. It could be said that I am supreme above all the other gods. I am to have priority all the before the gods, so that I'm first. You shall not have anybody else before me or in front of me. And that's how some look at it and how some translate it. But I'm going to argue here that that's actually not the right way to consider this text, and it's not really what God is saying. There's something far deeper and more personal and even very poignant here. The words before me can be translated as in front of my face, in my presence. Before me, in front of me, but here. You can't take other gods here. Throughout the scriptures, there is the sad and horrifying theme of spiritual adultery. It's addressed primarily in the Old Testament. It's also brought out in the New Testament. The relationship that we bear to God and that God bears to His people is portrayed in both Old and New Covenant as a marriage covenant, as a loving, intimate bond. And God is faithful to His people. And when His people take other gods, it is portrayed in the scriptures as an affront to Him in regard to marital infidelity. They were unfaithful to Him. It wasn't just that the priorities got mixed up and that God had the wrong place in the order. It was cheating. It was adultery. It was in front of Him. It was before His face. And when we have other gods and when we fear others and love others out of proportion, we're not only sinning insanely, we are sinning very personally. We're rejecting Him. We're cheating on Him. When we trust in and depend upon and find supreme joy in someone or something other than Him, we are taking another God in front of His face. We're taking another God before Him. Thirdly, let me address its foundational significance. And here is just a quick word about its placement. And I'm simply going to argue briefly here that there is a reason why this is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. When we consider in a bit more, I mean, really what that means and what that is saying, we understand why this is placed as the first commandment among the ten. This commandment is a declaration of the supremacy of God in our lives. You can't have anybody else in your life. You can't have anything in your life that's a rival God. And part of the argument here is that there's somebody or something in your life that's your God. There's somebody or something in your life that you worship, somebody or something in your life you look to that brings you comfort, that your supreme joy, that you listen to, that you follow, that is as God to you. And if we are going to live rightly, live as God intended in this world, then we need to settle the matter of the place that God has in our lives. Now, it's almost odd that you would even have to argue this, but because sin is not rational, we have to discuss something like this. If there is a God, and most people admit that, yeah, I believe there is a God, and what He's like necessarily, I'm not sure that He's the God of the Bible, but of the billions of people in the world, and the majority of those billions will recognize that there is a God, and yet that God has no significance in their lives. That's not the logic of Scripture. The logic of Scripture is that if there is a God, and that God is the God who spoke, and the self-existing God, and the covenant-keeping God, and a saving God, and a redeeming God, then that's to permeate all that you are and all that you do. Who God is affects your choices in life and the priorities of life and the loves of your life and the morals of your life and the rule of your life and your worship and your words and your timekeeping and your relationships with other people are all based upon the reality that there is a God, and that God is above not just all other gods, but that God is supreme above all. When Elijah was dealing with the prophets of Baal and dealing with King Ahab in 1 Kings, you recall there that he issued a challenge to the people. And it was this: how long will you hesitate between two opinions? How long spiritually are you going to go on with this kind of schizophrenia, spiritual schizophrenia, where you're content to live as though God and Baal are equals? And one day you'll offer allegiance to one day you'll offer allegiance to the other, and that you can have both of them in your life. And he says, how long are you going to keep going back and forth between the two? In your convictions, in your love, in your worship, how long can you do that? And then he poses the fundamental question, and it says, if the Lord is God, then follow him. He's calling them to a conviction and then the logical consequence of that conviction. And what so many people say today is, I'm willing to admit that the Lord is God, but that has no logical, moral, or spiritual consequence to it. It's just a fact. And what the scriptures say is that if there is a God, and if that God is the Lord, if that God is the God of the Bible, if that God is the God of creation and the God of gods and the King of kings, and if he's the one before whom we are all be laid naked and bare and before whom we must give account, if he's the God who sends sinners to heaven or to hell, then that ought to shape our lives. If that God is, and that God is real, then that ought to affect it. If he's not, then that has consequences too. In fact, it has consequences that few are really willing to live with. The logical consequences of a growing atheism have yet to really be understood and embraced, except by a few. But if there is not just a God, but that God is God, and that God is the Lord, and that God made you and sees you and knows your sin, and before whom you'll one day give an account for your life, for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil, and you're going to be judged, as the scriptures go on to say, by the law of liberty, by the royal law, and that's described as these commandments, and the consequences of breaking them are great, then that I have some effect upon my life. That's why this is first. You've got to settle the issue of who's God. And if Yahweh is God, Elijah's argument is, and you follow him. And so if you're here today and you say to yourself, I believe that the God of the Bible is, and yet you don't live that way, either you don't really believe that, or you're suffering from a kind of spiritual insanity of which you need to be cured instantly. If the God of the Bible, you say, is real, and Christ is real, and Christ is risen, and Christ is seated at the right hand, and will one day come, something that many people here would say on the one hand, I think that's right and that's true, and yet I don't live in light of that, is again a kind of spiritual insanity. It's like saying, I believe that permeating this room right now is a poisonous gas that will kill me in 30 seconds unless I get out of here. And then you sit here. Well, you don't really believe that. It's just talk. And is the reality of God talk, or is it real? And if it's real, then we listen to him and we follow him and we refuse to have any other gods before him. All right. Fourthly, it's clear meaning. And here, we don't really have to be long. I think it's one of these commandments whose nature and meaning is so relatively obvious that I'm just going to work our way through it here rather quickly. You shall have no other gods before me. The original begins with the word no, or not. Not you shall have other gods. Not shall there be brought into being other gods before me, or again before my face, or in my presence. Now, two things are brought out here. One is negative and the other is positive. There is something forbidden, and that's relatively clear, but there is also something required, which we'll spend a little bit more time with. What is clearly forbidden is the taking to ourselves any object of worship other than the one true and living God. God is not a believer in the popular religious lie that all gods and all religions are the same. God doesn't believe that all roads ultimately lead to Him. Taking other gods, and again, we recognize here that gods do not have to belong to some formal religious system. It is that which is an object of worship. It is that which we cling to, that which we will sacrifice to, that which we will obey. Taking other gods into our minds, our hearts, and our affections, and especially into our worship, is a sin that's worthy of eternal damnation. It is to worship and serve a lie. Now, the scriptures tell us, and on the one hand, that there are many gods and there are many lords. And that's just simply the acknowledgement we live in a pluralistic society in which there are many different religious opinions. Some religions have a plurality of gods. It is said that Hinduism has up to 300 million different deities or expressions of one deity, depending on who you talk to about it. And none of those gods is to have a rivalry with the real God. When we talk here about Baal or Chemosh or Asherah, Allah, as he is understood by many, the Great Spirit, whatever that they worship and bow down to, the nations that have made themselves their own gods. And the scriptures tell us repeatedly of the folly of them. And preeminently because they don't really exist. It's a lie. It's not just that it's adultery, it's adultery with a phantom. It's adultery with your imagination. It is the worship and service, and in some cases, the gross obedience to beings that don't exist, the sacrificing of your children to a God that doesn't even really exist. And yet to appease a God of man's imagination, people of Israel sacrifice their own children. And the scriptures tell us that despite the fact that men in their own conscience know that there is a God who has made them, who has sovereignty, a God who is wise, and a God who is powerful, the nations have throughout history made their own gods, and people run headlong into this sin. The Bible tells us in Romans 1 that men and women suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is, they don't want to live with the implications of the God who is. They've turned away from Him and they've worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, creatures rather than the Creator. That is what men have done. And what God is doing is forbidding that. Now, I don't know how many of you are, anybody here, tempted to worship the gods of the other nations. I don't think anybody would say that they are. They're not worshiping, you're not tempted here. I imagine most all here. And because I'm speaking here, I'm not preaching in Pakistan or in India or Japan. You've got to make application of those things here. I don't know how many of you have been tempted to worship the... We had a talk the other day. Is there anybody out there who believes the old Roman gods? Is there anybody out there? Somebody said, I know some people that worship the Norse gods. And I'm thinking, nah, they don't really. I don't know. Maybe they really do. Trying to resurrect. Certainly there's been a resurrection of old paganism and certain mythologies that have abounded in our own day. There's a book I've not read it, and I would not recommend people to read it from what I know of it, but it does have an interesting title and an interesting premise, a book entitled American Gods, and it's in which the sports and entertainment are personified in gods, and they have a big battle with the old gods, Thor and Odin and things like that. And it's a recognition that this isn't just entertainment, it's religion. And you don't have to be a believer to see and to recognize and to comment on the idolatry of particularly of that sports can be and entertainment can be, and particularly with the NFL and where people are on the appointed day of worship and the amount of attention that's paid to that. And when you pay it to that, you can't pay it to God. You can't be in two places at once. You can't offer that worship to two beings at the same time. But it's not simply something negative. It's not just no that's being said here. There really is something positive. And what God is saying is this: I am to be owned and loved and honored and revealed clearly, fully, supremely, and solely as your God. So that my being, my word, and my will rule. So there's not a rival. So that when God says one thing and some other God says another, and the God of heaven says, go left, and the God of this world says, go right, and the God of heaven says, this is my will, and somebody else, the state, says, no, this is our will, then who do you love? Who do you obey? And what God is calling us here to is that you don't even wrestle with it. Because I already have a God. And so when the state, we're talking about Kentucky, the state is compelling us and defining our morals for us anew, and when the churches fall in line, they are saying we have a God other than God. The state's not our God. God is God. I own God as God. So it begins with simple faith. This commandment is a direct rejection, among other things, of atheism. Some break the commandment by having many gods or other gods, and some break it by saying, I have no God at all. You shall have no other God. But it's not just you shall have no other gods, it is you shall have me as your God. That's the positive essence of the commandment. I'm going to read again from the Catechism. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorying the true God as God. And our God in the giving of that worship and glory to another which is due to Him alone. In describing what's forbidden, it really gives what's positive. It's a call to supreme love and loyalty. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, is it the will of God we love our family? Of course it is. But not supremely. And when the love of family runs contrary to the love of God, what we are called to is an unquestioning supremacy of loyalty and love. It's a call to supreme fear and obedience. You have something you fear? You have somebody whose frown you fear? Somebody who you don't want to disappoint? Somebody that makes you tremble? Some group? Some person whose opinion matters to you? God says, that's me supremely. And that's why you... believers have throughout the centuries gone on to martyrdom. I was reading just a little bit, some horrifying incidents of contemporary martyrdom and persecution in North Korea. You know, what brings a man to the point where they stretch him out in front of a steamroller and compel him to deny his God, and he won't? They run over. Because he settled this issue. I have no God but God. You're not my God. And you have the power to take my life, but you don't have the power to take my soul.
Right.
To say that we will have no other gods before Jehovah means that we will not bow before another, seek to please another, seek to honor another, or obey another before Him. When and where God has spoken, there I will stand and there I will be faithful. To again quote the Catechism, this time the larger in regard to what it teaches, it says this: the duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. And then it expands the meaning by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting Him, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him. Now, you may not be able to catch all of that. Did you catch enough of that? And you know what I say? If that's accurate, and if that is but the first commandment, no one here ever needs to be told again that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And no one ought to convince you that you need a Savior. If there were no other commandment but this, if you had only spoken truth, if you've only ever been pure, if you've kept every Sabbath day holy and always honored your parents and never been unrighteously angry or lost, you've never done anything other than. Well, you say, I haven't done that. I haven't worshipped other gods. But have you worshipped God? I haven't had another God before Him, but have you had Him? And have you understood the logic of what it's like to have Him as your God? Have you understood the biblical implications that if He's God and you're following Him, that you're to love Him and honor Him and reverence Him and to delight in Him? You hear that and you say, even as a believer and even as one who's walked with Him for 40 years, for me, in my case, almost 40 years, I don't read that commandment and stand up here and thump my chest and say, follow me, because boy, if you want to talk about a man who's done it, I look at that and I say, Father, I have not. I've not owned You in the way that I ought to own You. And my hope is, again, not that God brought a people out of Egypt, but my hope is that He hung His Son upon a cross and that He bruised Him and was pleased to bruise Him for our iniquity, so that the chastisement for our peace fell upon Him. And so, brethren, a commandment like this calls us, yes, to repentance. And certainly it ought to call us to repentance. And yes, it ought to call us to resolution. But it ought to also call us to gratitude for the wrath bearer, for the sin bearer, for that one who was this God, who came down and lived among us and kept this law perfectly, so that He could be the spotless Lamb of God offered up for us. Look to Him, you breakers of this law. You who will give an account for this law. Embrace this Son so that you may live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this time to consider Your truth from Your Word. And Father, to stop afresh simply to think about who You are as our Creator, as our Lawgiver, as our Judge, and as our Savior. And Father, forgive us for all the other things that delight us more, all the other things that win over at times our fear or our obedience. And Father, when we have failed to love You supremely, to follow You fully, Father, thank You that because of the work of Jesus, we can be forgiven. Because of the work of Jesus, we can live in a way that honors You. And that because of the Lord Jesus, we will one day know a full freedom from our sin, and a perfection and holiness like unto His own. We thank You for that blessed hope. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.